3, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Well, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says to us to work out your salvation? That's what I want to address tonight. And let me just give you a little bit of background into the book of Philippians as we get into this tonight and seek to answer this question. Of course, the writer of the book of Philippians is the Apostle Paul. This is one of his prison epistles, along with Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. This was written during Paul's imprisonment in Rome in AD 60 to 62. And of course, he's writing to the church at Philippi. This was the church that God used the Apostle Paul to found in Acts chapter 16. You remember that there the Apostle Paul was going to go to one place and the Holy Spirit led him to go to Macedonia. And so this was the first church that was planted actually in Europe. Well, why is Paul writing this letter? We had several reasons in mind why the Apostle Paul wrote this. First of all, he wanted to express his thanks to the church for giving to him. Essentially, the book of Philippians is really a thank you letter for what they had given the Apostle Paul. Look in chapter 4 and look at verse number 10, and it says, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." That is, Paul's thanking them because they had given him a gift. They wanted to give him money at times, but they didn't have the opportunity. The Lord providentially had taken away that ability for them to give, but the Lord again opened the door for them to give, and he's thanking them again for the gift. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Paul said, you know, it's not because I was lacking that I'm thankful that you gave me the gift, because God has taught me in whatever state I'm in to be content. He says, I know how to be abased. I know how to do without. I know how to abound. I know how to have a lot. Whether I'm being abased or abound, I can do all things through Christ. But Paul says, I'm thankful for the gift because really it is fruit for your account. It is God blessing you and it is fruit attributed to you. Look in verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that it might abound to your account. Paul said, this is all on your record for the fruit that you have given me. So he wanted to express his thanks, and he wanted to tell the Philippians why he decided to return Epaphroditus. Evidently, Epaphroditus was from the church of Philippi. He was the one that was used to come to Paul while he was in prison and to give the gift. And on the journey, he got sick. The Bible says, even nigh unto death. And he wanted to return Epaphroditus, and he wanted them to know that he wasn't returning this man because he was unsatisfied with him, on the contrary, but because he didn't want this man to die and he wanted him to be returned safely. Look in verse 25 of chapter 2. I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, but your messenger, and that he ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because he had heard he had been sick, and for indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. But not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul said, you know, if he had died on this journey to me to give me this gift, that would have been too much for me to bear. So God had mercy on me, and he didn't let him die. And now I'm sending him back to you. He longed after you all. And verse 28, I send him therefore the more careful that when you see him again, you might rejoice. And so receive this guy because he's done well. He's done a great job. And then another reason he writes the letter, he wanted to encourage them to maintain their unity. Evidently, there was a little bit of a split that was brewing in the church of Philippi. In chapter 3, Paul refers to this just a bit. He talks to some ladies who weren't getting along, and he wanted to encourage them. Actually, in chapter 4, where he says, I beseech Yodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There were two women in the church that weren't getting along very well. And evidently he found out about this through Epaphroditus. And so he wanted to encourage them to stay unified. Division is such a destructive thing in the church. And it starts out small and it can get big. And so he says to these women, you all get together, Yodias and Syntyche. One country preacher pronounced their names, you owe me and so touchy. And sometimes people in the church get offended over the least little thing and they have that attitude of, you owe me. Or perhaps they're so touchy. And so Paul says, you know, you need to stay together. And then he also writes, because he is warning them about false teachers in chapter 3, verse 1. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs. Now, Paul didn't pull any punches when it came to addressing false teacher. What did he call them? Dogs. Beware of dogs. I've seen this scripture verse on a lot of gates and houses, haven't you? Beware of dogs. Just kidding. You'll get it later. He says, beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. These were the Judaizers that evidently had been following him around. And Paul writes to warn them about false doctrine. He also writes to let them know of his circumstance. He's going to appear before Caesar to defend the gospel. It very well might be that he could die. It could be that when he appears before Caesar to defend the gospel, Caesar could give him a thumbs down and say, no, this message is destructive to the empire. This man needs to die. Paul said, I could die or I could live. And Paul said, if I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. It's going to be much better for me. Now he says, now I'd rather stay here because it's more needful for you if I'm here. But in fact, he says, I'm kind of in a strait betwixt two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Nevertheless, it's better for you if I remain. But either way, it's a win-win situation for me. If I live, it's Christ. If I die, it's gain. And finally, there's another reason why he writes this letter. Because no matter what happens to Paul, no matter what happens to him, whether he lives and he's able to come and see them again, or he dies and goes on to heaven, he wants to make sure that these believers continue on in their spiritual growth and sanctification. He wants to make sure that the labor that he put in them is not in vain. He wants them to grow in Christ. And so he says that very thing in chapter 2, in verse 16. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul said, I want to make sure that when I'm running this race, I haven't done it in vain, and the labor that I've labored in you has not been in vain. And he says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. I just want to know that whatever I've invested in you is not in vain. And so Paul, with all that in mind, in chapter 2, verse 12, talks about this thing of sanctification. By the way, these two verses, as far as I'm concerned, give an incredible theology of sanctification in the New Testament. Now, salvation is in three stages, right? Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification is an act. Sanctification is a process. Glorification is an act. Your justification happened in the past when you put your faith in Christ. You were declared righteous. Your sanctification is in the present, and it is a process. And if you're here tonight and you're saved, you have been justified, that means that you are now in the process of sanctification. There is no such thing as justification without sanctification. If there's no sanctification taking place in your life, then the best advice that I could give you is to make sure of your salvation, my friend. Because when God saves you, He didn't just save you so you can do nothing. He is making you more like Christ. And so this process of sanctification is what Paul addresses. Now, the question that has haunted many Christians and theologians alike is this. In this matter of sanctification, how much do we do and how much does God do? That's the big question. How much of it is my effort and how much of it is God's effort? Now, to answer this question, it has led to two views of sanctification, and I could say extreme views of sanctification. One is what is called the quietist view or quietism. And this is the teaching that the Christian is supposed to be passive. in the process of sanctification. He's supposed to be quiet. He's supposed to let God do it all. According to this teaching, the Christian must exert no energy or effort. Feeble human effort only hinders the process of God's working in us. And so quietists believe that Christians must simply surrender fully to the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit do it all. Quietism is a spiritual pacifism in which God becomes wholly responsible for the believer's behavior. The believer must exert no effort whatsoever. And we hear this view of sanctification sometimes in different places. We hear phrases like, let go and let God. I can't, but He can. And we hear various strains of this view of sanctification. That's the quietist view. Now, the other side of this is what is called pietism. And this is the extreme opposite. Here the believer must work hard. Here the believer has to practice extreme self-discipline. Here the believer has to get a list of do's and don'ts, and he has to adhere completely to this list. He will adopt a legalistic standard that governs everything in his life, including the most minute thing, including how you comb your hair and the clothes that you wear. And he just gets this legalistic set of standards, and he lives according to those standards. And so the quietist, then, he downplays human effort. And the pietist, he overemphasizes human effort. The quietist is passive and laid back. The pietist is active and diligent. And the problem with the quietist is that he can be irresponsible and apathetic as he waits on God to do all the work of sanctification in his life. And the problem with the pietist is he can be proud. He can be proud of all the things that he's doing in his life. He can become self-sufficient and legalistic. Now, the question we ask is, which one is the right view? What does the Bible say about that? Well, notice Philippians chapter 2. I think the Apostle Paul will answer that question for us. Look in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so someone says, well, there it is, verse 12. Paul sounds just like a pietist. I mean, we have to work out our own salvation. It's all up to us. There it is. It's our effort. Well, wait a minute. Look in verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, in verse 13, Paul sounds like a quietist. You say, well, which one is it? Well, I don't think Paul can make up his mind either here. He's jumping back and forth from one or the other, right? No, actually, what Paul is doing is he is presenting a perfect balance between the two views. He is showing us that both things are true concurrently. There are elements of truth in each, and we have to hold these things in balance. And for you to hold to one without the other leads to an extreme. And sanctification doesn't really take place in your life if you're holding to one view with two hands and you're not holding to a balanced view. That's the idea. You know, error is simply truth that is out of balance. And the balance here is to understand that both of these things are equally true. There's a tension here between these two things. And by the way, we see this tension in a lot of areas of theology. I mean, I see it all the time in Scripture between God's part and man's part. And we see it all over, and I don't have time to get into all that, but just understand that these things are both true, and we have to hold on to each. And if you hold on to just one of these views, and you go to the extreme in it, then you're not going to really enjoy the sanctification process that God has given you. The quietist will sit and wait for God to do it all. He'll get frustrated when God doesn't do all that he thought he would do. He begins to doubt God. He begins to wonder what's happening in his life. The pietist is so active and diligent in working out his salvation that he loses sight of God, and he becomes self-sufficient in his own strength and his own flesh. And while the quietist will rust out, the pietist will burn out. And so we have to understand the balanced view. Now, by the way, we see the balance and a lot of Paul's letters in the New Testament. For instance, write down 1 Corinthians 15:10. Listen to this. Listen to what Paul says. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul said, whatever I am, it's by the grace of God. Listen, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Now, there it is. Everything I am is because of God's grace. But now listen to what he continues to say. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Well, there's Paul's part. Now he sounds like a pietist here. I labored harder than anyone. Now, I am what I am by the grace of God, but I want you to know that I labored harder than anyone. And then in the very next sentence, he says this, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Paul's jumping back and forth here. He's saying, I am what I am by God's grace. It's all God. But I labored hard. I did everything I needed to do. Galatians 2:20, you know this verse very well. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Colossians 1:28-29. Paul said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I labor. Paul said, I'm laboring for this. I'm striving. But how am I doing it? Listen, according to His working, which works in me mightily. Paul said, man, I'm laboring. The word for labor here, kapeo, to work with wearisome effort to the point of exhaustion. Paul said, I am laboring, I am working to the point of exhaustion. I am striving, agonizomai in the Greek, where we get the word agonized. Paul said, I am agonizing, I am doing everything I can, yet it is by the mighty power of God that I'm doing it. And so we see that each of these things are true in this process of sanctification in the life of the Christian. Now, with all that in mind, that was all introduction, by the way. Let me just show you three principles. I won't go over. I won't try not to go over. But let me just give you three principles here that I see in this passage, based on what we've seen here. First of all, number one, we have to be diligent in our responsibilities. We have to do our part. So let's look at the first part of it. Look in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's our part. We are to work out our salvation. And by the way, this is a present tense imperative verb. Present tense, you know, in English, present tense means we're doing something in the present. In English tenses, it is the time of action, past, present, and future. But in Greek, the tense is not the time of action, it is the type of action. And a present tense verb in the Greek means continual action, something that is constantly taking place. So, when it's a present tense, we could say it like this, keep on continuing to make the effort to work out your salvation. In other words, this is not a one-time thing, beloved. This is something that we constantly must do. This is a daily grind. This is something that we continually keep on doing. And again, this is an imperative. God is not suggesting this to us. He is commanding this of us. We have to work out our salvation. Now, let me be clear here. We're not talking about working on your salvation. We're not working to get saved because we can't work for salvation, right? We're not working on our salvation or working for salvation. We are working out our salvation. We are actually working out of us what God has placed in us. That's the idea. Whatever He has given us, the resources we have, all of what we have been given in Christ, now we got to work it out. I mean, we have been downloaded with a lot of stuff, folks. We got to figure all this out now. And we got to work it out. Just to kind of give you an analogy. Some of you, I hated math when I was going to school. I probably shouldn't say that in front of students, but you should learn it, all right? And get good at it. I just wasn't very good at it. And I remember the teacher would write a math problem on the board, kind of gloat because it was very hard, especially when you get into, algebra 2 and trigonometry and calculus. And so they would write these problems on the board. And you remember this as a student. They would write the problem on the board and then they would say, work it out. And so then you would work it all out and you thought you had all the laws and rules memorized on how to work this thing out. And then you take it up to the teacher and the teacher would look at it and say, no, that's not right. Try it again. And you work on it again, and then that's still not right. Finally, you get the answer, and they say, okay, good, now here's another one. And this one was harder than the last one. And they kept upping the ante. That's kind of the way it is in salvation. God says, good, you've got that issue worked out. There's another issue you've got to deal with. You figured this out? That's great. There's more to it. Another analogy I could use is with my children learning piano. Thank God that they have grown a lot in that process. Because when the teacher would give them a piece of music and they would bring it home, and by the way, in our last house, I don't know why, but Carolyn put the piano right by our bedroom. I couldn't figure that out. And they would start on a new piece, and it would just sound like nothing but noise. And they would just keep working on that piece and working on it until finally I'd come home one day, and here is this beautiful song being played on the piano. You know what they did? They worked it out. They hit a lot of roll notes in the process, but they worked it all out. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. In working out your salvation, you're going to hit some raw notes. And it's not going to be easy. But God says we have to do our part. We have to work it out. And it takes effort. It takes diligence on our part. Ephesians 4:1, we are to walk worthy of the vocation, Paul said. In 1 Corinthians 9, he said, I therefore run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air. He said, but I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection, lest that when I preach to others, I myself should be ad docimus, tested and found to be unqualified. Paul said, you know what, I have a lot of liberty that I could practice in my Christian life, but I've limited those liberties, and I've tried to cut those things out of my life so that I can run a good race, so that I can be disciplined. That's all part of working out our salvation as a Christian. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, he says, I have fought a good fight. When he got to the end of his life, he could look back and say, you know what? I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. And Peter also said this. Peter said, look, give all diligence to add to your faith. And then he said, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. That's all working this out. Now, how do we do it? Well, look again. Let me give you this real quick. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved. First, our pattern. Look at the word wherefore. This always causes us to look back, right? So as we look back in Philippians 2 from verses 5 to 11, who's it pointing to? It's pointing to Jesus Christ, right? He's our goal. Jesus was obedient, he was submissive, he was a servant, he emptied himself of privileges, the privileges that came with deity, and he humbled himself, and he did all this on the behalf of others. He was a humble servant. I wish I had time to get into that whole chapter there of verses 5 to down to verse 11. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage of Scripture that talks about Jesus Christ humbling himself. And remember, he's applying this to believers in the church at Philippi that were fighting and they were concerned about selfish things. And Paul says, look, have the mind of Christ. Look at him. Let him be your pattern. I mean, he relinquished all of his privileges. He left the glory of heaven. He became a servant. He didn't grasp or try to hold on to all the privileges and things that came with deity. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If you want to know what it's supposed to be like to work out your salvation, then look at the life of Jesus and just try to emulate him. Because he's our pattern. The Bible says in 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto are we called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So our pattern is Christ. But notice our position, again in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, look at the phrase beloved. That's an important phrase. The Philippians were a good church. They had some problems, but Paul still called them his beloved. You know why? Because they're the beloved of God, and so are we. If you're here and you're saved, you are the object of God's special love. And you're the beloved of God. And nothing can separate you from his love. He cannot love you more. He will not love you less. Now that's important to understand, because in this process of working out your salvation, you and I, we're going to make a lot of mistakes. And we're going to fall. And we're going to fail. And we're going to feel like we have so messed up that God can't possibly resurrect anything good out of us. But friend, I want to tell you something. God never gives up on us. And you can't lose your salvation. Look at Philippians 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so you're the object of his love. You are his beloved. And he will not give up on you. But notice the next thing, our priority. We see our pattern. We see our position. Notice our priority in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. There's the priority. Obedience. They say, how can we work out this thing of salvation? Well, if we could just sum it up, it would just be obey God. Obey His Word. Just keep on obeying. One time a person came up to me and they said, Brother Jerry, you talked a lot about biblical assurance of salvation. Can you just boil it down to me? Can you just give it to me in one word? And I said, sure. Here it is. Obedience. You want to know that you're really a believer? Ask yourself this question. Are you obeying the Word of God? Are you seeking to obey Christ? You say, why do you say that? Well, hold your place here in Philippians. Go to 1 John chapter 2 real quick. Let me just show you this verse. Look in 1 John chapter 2 and look in verse 3. Notice what it says. 1 John 2:3. And hereby, we do know that we know Him. You want evidence that you know Him? Here it is. Very clear. Hereby, we do know that we know Him. Here's how you know that you know. What is it? If we keep His what? Commandments. There's how you know. You want to know that you know Christ? If we keep His commandments. By the way, the word for commandments is not nomos, which is talking about the Ten Commandments. That's not the word used here. It is entole, which is the commandments of Christ. You're keeping the commandments of Christ. Look in verse 4. He that says, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a what? Liar. And the truth is not in him. And that's pretty strong preaching, if you ask me. You want to know that you know Christ? Are you obeying His Word? And if you're not obeying His Word, it doesn't matter what you say, you're a liar. That's what John's saying. You can talk religion all you want to, but if you're not obeying His Word, you're not truly His. If we keep His commandments, and by the way, Jesus said the exact same thing on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. Jesus just had given this long discourse about good fruit and bad fruit, and a good tree produces good fruit, and an evil tree produces evil fruit. And then He ended up with this story. He said, whoever hears my sayings and does them, I will liken him unto a man who builds his house upon a what? A rock. And when the rains came and the floods descended and the winds blew, the house stood. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, I will liken him unto a man who builds his house upon the what? Sand. And when the rains come, the storm comes, the house will fall, and the destruction is great. You say, what's the difference between the two? One heard and obeyed, the other didn't. That's not a contrast between two types of believers there, beloved. That's a contrast between a true believer and someone who isn't a believer. You're constantly obeying. And so Paul says here in Philippians, this is your priority. Just keep on obeying. But then notice not only our priority, but our persistence. Look again in verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation. Actually, back up. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Paul said, I'm no longer there. And you don't live a Christian life just when I'm there, but even when I'm not there. And it very well may be that you'll never see me again, is the implication there. You know, some Christians live a good Christian life as long as the pastor is around. They're going to do what's right. But when that pastor's gone, or what kind of Christian life do you have then? That's what Paul's really saying right here. You know, I'm no longer there. And the test of your faith and my labor in the Lord, whether it's been effective, is what you are going to do now that I'm no longer there. The test of my ministry at Ellendale when I was there for 5.5 years is now going to be seen now that I'm no longer there. Are they going to still live the Christian life? Are they going to live a holy life? Are they going to try to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus Christ? Are they going to continue in the faith? That will be the test. Paul said, not in my presence only, but also in my absence. But then notice here's the last thing, our pitfall. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word fear, phobia, trembling, trauma. Together these words speak of a healthy fear of sin. It's a fear of offending God. It is a healthy fear that motivates us to live for God. Fear is not all bad. There is a good fear. There is a healthy fear. And it's a fear of sinning and displeasing the Lord. That is a healthy fear. The Bible says, to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Paul said, when you're working out your salvation, do it with holy, godly fear. Now that's one side. Let's look at the other side quickly. Number one, I said we must be diligent in our responsibilities. But then here's the second thing. We must be dependent on His resources. Look again in verse 13. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now here's the part where we focus on God. And again, we see some truths here. Notice His person in verse 13. For it is God. The Greek construction here places the emphasis on God. God is so intimately involved in your life. It is God who is working in your life, who is trying to get you to do the things that we need to do. He is so involved. You say, how involved? Well, remember in Jeremiah 18, the potter and the clay? Let me ask you a question. How involved was the potter with the clay? I mean, he's got his hands right in there. And he's molding that clay. That's how involved God is in your life. There's nothing in your life that happens by accidents. There are no accidents, only acts of providence. God is working in your life, and He is bringing about the result in your life that He wants. And He is massively involved. That's what Paul's saying here. It is God. But notice His power. God which worketh. And the word worketh, energeia, where we get the word energy. God is the energy behind our spiritual progress. It is not our own human ability. It is His power that is driving us along. And that is bringing about the things that He wants. But then also notice His presence. It is God which worketh in you. Now think about that. The mighty power of God works in you. Every once in a while I hear a Christian say, well, you know, I just tried to quit this habit in my life and I just couldn't do it. Really? Do you not understand the power that is in you? Do you understand that the power that created the world, that spoke this world into existence, now lives inside of you? And you say, what? You can't do what? You can't quit a habit that's keeping you from what God wants you to be? Friend, you have the mighty power of God in you. You have that mighty power. Paul says God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And the emphasis there is on us. God works in you. But notice His purpose in verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do. God is working to will and to do. That is, it is His power that gives us the desire and the ability to accomplish His purposes in our life. And when it comes to holy living or sanctification, what God does is He gives us a holy discontentment with ourselves. Sometimes I'll hear Christians say, well, man, I'm just so dissatisfied with where I am. Good, because that's God working in you. Because the moment you get satisfied with where you are, you stop trying. And He brings about a holy discontentment, just like He did with the Apostle Paul, who said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What's that? That is God giving Paul a holy discontentment. And then He gives him holy aspirations. And we see this in Philippians, where Paul says, I'm pressing towards the mark. I'm forgetting those things which are behind, and I'm reaching forward to those things which are before. I'm pressing forward. That's holy aspirations. That is God working in us. We see His person, His power, His presence, His purpose, but then notice His pleasure. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. God is working in us to do the things that He wants to do. So again, we see this wonderful balance. We're diligent in our responsibilities, but we're dependent on His resources. Someone said victory is our responsibility, but it's our response to His ability. And friend, that's what we need. We need to be focused on God in this. But now, let me give you a third thing, and I'll just spend a minute here. And then we'll be distinct in our results. Be diligent in our responsibilities, be dependent on His resources, and then be distinct in our results. In verse 14, Paul says, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights. Paul said, you know, you need to be cheerful in this unhappy world. People need to see you as a believer that's not complaining, but you're holding forth the word of life. And you're living for God. They need to see that in you. You need to be a light in a dark world, showing forth the glory of Christ. And then again, Paul says that phrase, that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul said, when it comes time for me to stand before Christ, I want to be able to rejoice. Because I know then that all the labor that I put in you, I'll rejoice in the day of Christ because I'll see you there, conformed into His image, and realize that I had a small part in that. So help me, Paul says to these people. Here Paul is, he's in prison. He could be beheaded any time. He could die. Paul said, look, I just want to know that I've not labored in vain. So help, fulfill my joy. Help me in this. Be all that you can be for the glory of Christ. Let's bow for prayer together. Father, so much in this passage, so much more we could say. So convicting, Lord, from my own heart. Because, Lord, I haven't always been good at working out my salvation. A lot of times I've failed in this. And I haven't done it always without complaining either. A lot of times I have complained. God, forgive me. Forgive me for not being as diligent as I need to be at times. For sometimes, Lord, using excuses about being lazy in the things of God. Lord, give us holy desires. Give us the heart of the Apostle Paul who said, I'm pressing forward. I'm reaching for the high prize, the high calling, the prize of the high calling in Christ. Lord, may that be our heart's desire. Grant that to us all. Lord, help us to try harder. Sometimes, Lord, we're not reading the Bible enough. We're not studying enough. We're not putting in our life spiritual disciplines. And we're not praying enough. And we're not faithful enough in church. And we're not putting you first. And we're allowing the world to cloud our vision and to clutter our mind and our heart. Lord, help us to repent of all these things. Give us a fresh passion to pursue Christ. And we pray this in His holy name.